should be recording now. And then you would, it should be a matter of hitting OK and then saving it, I think. But I'm going to go grab a tape just in case. Life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. And Lord, as we read about your last week on earth, Lord, that Passover week where indeed you were tested. Lord, when you were found to be perfect. Lord, when you tried to impart those last things to your disciples. Lord, the things that were on your heart. I thank you that they've been recorded here for us. Lord, that we might learn from you even more. Ultimately, Lord, that not that we might know more about you, to know more about you, but Lord, that we might draw close to you, that we might love you so much more. God, I pray for all of us here that the world would just fade away. And Lord, that our hearts would be so knit with yours. God, give us, stamp eternity on our eyes. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus has just come into the city of Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. And when it was demanded of him that his disciples, have your disciples stop saying Hosanna, stop welcoming you as a king, then he said that Jesus tells them that the rocks and stones themselves would cry out if the disciples did not, because his hour had in fact come now. He was to be recognized and worshipped as the king. And this is the beginning of the last week of his life, and it's just amazing how much he pours into the disciples in this last week. I think that, I mean, really, if you thought about it, thought about what you would be doing if you knew that in 4 days you would be dead. I think things would come into a pretty clear focus. Your priorities would be drastically different, I would imagine. Some things wouldn't carry the same weight anymore. I don't think I would be as concerned about making sure that the internet works here in the sanctuary. I don't think I would be as concerned about whether I get in enough PlayStation or not, or even frankly whether I get in enough work or not. My priorities would be different. And Jesus is spending this time just pouring as much as he can into his disciples, because indeed his hour has come. It's the beginning of the Passover. As we said a couple weeks ago, there's 200,000 lambs slaughtered around this time. one for every 10 people, according to the historian Josephus, which means there's about 2 million people in Jerusalem. The place is just packed. And if you can kind of, just for sake of being able to understand what 2 million people means, the metropolitan area of Cincinnati, which is greater Cincinnati, northern Kentucky, all the way up into Mason and Blue Ash and all that, is about 2 million people. Jerusalem was a whole lot smaller than greater Cincinnati. A whole lot smaller. So you can kind of imagine you've got these 2 million people in a very, very small area. And everybody pretty much knows who Jesus is. Everybody is at least heard who he is, if not seen him personally, if not seen the miracles that he performed. And you can guarantee that the Jewish leaders know exactly who he is. And this is the situation that he's come into. And as we've mentioned during the communion, it's during this time that it was on Passover that as everybody was coming into the city, that they would be bringing their sacrifices, and that they would be waiting. They would be these lambs would be stored away, if you will, and they would be watched to make sure that there was no blemish, that there was no imperfection in this lamb at all. And over this next week, as we see, you know, as we read chapter 12, and even as we get into a little bit more in the coming weeks, probably next week, as to what Luke had to say about it, Mark and Matthew, we'll see that there's a constant testing of Jesus, constantly inspecting Jesus, constantly making or trying to find that blemish, and as he said, what sin am I guilty of? Is that coming from downstairs?
I don't know, but it's next door.
Probably downstairs. Okay, well, that would be our lot. I will ask them for next week to make sure that they're aware that we're here. Maybe they didn't like your singing, Dave. I don't know.
Could be.
Anyway, get back on track. So they're inspecting Jesus for the next 4 days during this Passion Week. And the Jews can't believe what's happening in the crowd, and they despair. I mean, they're looking on in despair, and they make this wonderful statement, said, look, the world is going after him. You know, I wish they would. Unfortunately, what they're seeing is just a multitude of crowds that are following Jesus instead of following them, and what they see is a rivalry to their own power. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. They just see him as a rival teacher. And so they again say despairingly, look, the whole world is going after him. And into this situation come these two Greeks, Gentiles, you know, out, they're not Jews at all, and they're looking for Jesus. And we have to recognize that Israel itself was to be a testimony to the world about God's goodness. And so they would have these proselytes, what were called proselytes, and they couldn't exactly be Jews, but they could convert to Judaism, that since they weren't blood Jews. Then in the temple area, they were not allowed to come past a certain part of the court. There was an area that was just for the women and the converts, and then further in would be the priests, and then inevitably into the Holy of Holies, the chief priest could go once a year. But these Greeks are coming in. They're looking. They're trying to find God. They're sophisticated people. I mean, the Greeks were known to be very sophisticated in their education, very sophisticated in their philosophy, and so these are not stupid, uneducated men. But they recognize, even with the wealth of Greece and with the wealth of knowledge, there's still some emptiness, and so they converted to Judaism, and they come into Jerusalem. They're there to worship with everybody else, and they hear the signs and the miracles that Jesus has performed, and so they're looking for him. So they come to Philip, possibly maybe being the only non-Jewish name in the entire group. Philip is the only. He came from an area called Galilee of the Gentiles, so it's very possible that he was of Jewish ancestry, possibly, you know, had a Jewish bloodline, but also a Greek bloodline. It may just be that he picked, you know, that somewhere along the line his family picked up a Greek name. So it's almost like, you know, there was an immediate connection. Oh, there's Philip. Maybe he's a Greek. You know, so they go to Philip, and Philip's like, I don't know what to do. So he takes him to Andrew. And Andrew, you'll notice in the Gospels, there's every time you see Andrew, he's doing one thing: he's bringing people to Jesus. That's it. You don't see Andrew doing anything else other than bringing people to Jesus. Philip says, Andrew will know what to do. And Andrew says, well, yeah, I know exactly what to do. I'm going to bring him to Jesus. Especially since they say, I want to see Jesus. You'd think it would be a no-brainer. But at the same time, we run into that all the time, where folks are just, they know that there's an emptiness. I don't know what I want out of life. Frankly, to me, that should translate, I want to see Jesus. Okay, let me tell you about my church. Let me tell you about Christianity. Let me tell you, no, I want to see Jesus. And if our heart and our mind is set towards that emptiness that is in anyone's life, who's, you know, just a desire to make that connection, then we should be able to translate that. Let me introduce you to Jesus. Now, unfortunately, they also expected some sign, it would appear. Some, I don't know, maybe self-justification coming from Jesus when they meet him. And, you know, because they're cultured Greeks. They're expecting this, I don't know, probably 6'4" Adonis, you know, with you know, just the right amount of hair and you know, 0% body fat, and you know, and whenever he speaks, it's just this, you know, these nice pearl shaped tones that are coming out of his mouth, and there's this little 5'2" Jew that is not that impressive. He doesn't look that impressive. You know, Isaiah says we wouldn't have known him. You know, he was not comely at all. We wouldn't have known him. And the guy's disappearing in and out of crowds all the time. That tells me he wasn't 6'4", and he didn't look like Brad Pitt. You know, he looked like a little fat. You know, I'm sorry, not fat, but a little 5'2". Well, I don't know, probably could have been fat. He ate a lot, so I don't know, he could have been overweight. I don't know. But anyway, you know, so they heard of Lazarus, you know, I'm sure they saw the noise and everything, you know, and saw the commotion as he was heralded as a, you know, king coming in the gate. You know, it's very possible that since it happened in the area where they were, that they possibly could have seen him clean out the temple. Because that's the first thing that he did after he came into Jerusalem, was he cleaned out the temple, and it says the blind and the lame came to see him. You know, whatever fellowship it is, whatever church it is, whenever Jesus comes in and cleans out, that's probably the first thing that happens, is the blind and the lame start coming back in. It's very possible that that's what happened, is they saw Jesus. They saw something there. And so they come and they say, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. But which Jesus did they come to see? What did they expect to see? What were they looking for? Now, I can tell you that the Jewish mind could not comprehend that the Messiah, the Christ, would die at all. It just could not fit in their mind. And that the Christ would die for the ungodly was even more foreign to them. And so I'm very certain that they probably would have taught these proselytes, these Greek converts, the same thing. So these guys are looking at this man, and all they've been taught are the high notes of the Messiah. You know, the wretchedness of man, always with the notion that, you know, you could use the law to reason your way into heaven. You could, what was it that I read in some of my studies there was a teacher that was over in Israel and was talking to a Jew over there and asked a question, you know, regarding how the, you know, regarding this following the law, and they said, well, don't worry about it. We can get our rabbi to fix it. Meaning that they were constantly looking for a way to make sure that they were within the confines of the law, always within the confines of the law, trying to justify themselves before God by being with the confines of the law. And whenever there's whenever you want to do that, then the best way to do that is to, in order to maintain that power, is to, number one, show people how wretched they are, and then number two, give them the understanding that you can help them feel better about themselves. And that's how you build a following. So they concentrated on the high notes of the Messiah. You know, that this was a good Messiah. That this, you know, that he was going to come in as a king. He was going to come in as the governor. He was going to kick out Rome. But what they didn't teach on were the passages relating to his death, such as Daniel 9, that says, and in the middle, Messiah, the prince, will be cut off, but not for his own sake. What does that speak to but his crucifixion? When it says in Isaiah 53, and I'll read you part of it, where it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open, he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put into grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How can you not read that and recognize that the Messiah was going to come to die, to be beaten for us? But yet they were unwilling to see this very thing. Now, I can't verify this for sure, so I'll just pass it on to you for what it's worth. But one of the teachers that I trust in explicitly, I would find no reason to think that he would say anything untrue, stated one of his teachings on this, that Jews read the entirety of the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament, in an annual cycle on Sabbath, except for that chapter. They do not read that chapter. The desire was to see a Christ that fit into their mindset. If you read Psalm 22, it talks about how his bone, how his ribs were counted, how they looked, that he was pierced. Psalm 22 was written 400 years before crucifixion was even, I don't know, invented, I guess. 400 years. So what the timing of Christ's coming, of Jesus' coming, was so that it would fit into a time where the people practiced crucifixion. Because the normal method of death in Israel was stoning. So the Lord brought along Jesus at just that time. At just that time. When crucifixion was used by the Romans. But Psalm 22 spoke of it, like I said, 400 years earlier. What this does is it strikes at the heart of their own sense of righteousness and influence. Because this Messiah doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the religious system. It doesn't fit the power that they hold. It also eventually exposes the wretchedness of the heart of man, that they could slay an innocent man. And it doesn't expose the heart of a Jew. It doesn't expose the heart of a Roman. It exposes the heart of man. That they could see a perfectly innocent man and kill him because he got in the way of their beliefs, of their understanding of who God was. You don't have to look too far in our own world today to see that going on. We don't have to look too far at all, just the headlines every day. That innocent blood is being shed because it doesn't fit in with somebody's understanding of who God is. So Jesus, instead of glorifying himself, tells these young Greek seekers, the time has come that the Son of Man be glorified, and in his Father that would glorify him. He would not glorify himself. So these guys are saying, you know, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And I'm sure they were possibly walking up thinking, you know, Jesus would want somebody like us. We're well educated, we're sophisticated, we're outside of his normal circle. You know, we could probably take this back to Greece, you know, first church in Greece. And this little guy looks at him and says, the hour has come, the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he says something really odd. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So within the context of being glorified, he speaks of the necessity to die to self and to take up eternal life. Within the context of being glorified, he speaks of falling to the ground and dying in order to take up eternal life. And he applies that spiritual truth to himself. That he must, as a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die. So he put aside His life for us. Not loving this life at all. Not loving the world. Not loving the 33 years He had spent on earth. He put all that aside for us. And it reminds us, it should constantly remind us of the weak frame of His own humanity. The fact that the guy still had to eat. He still had the normal body functions. He had to walk wherever he went. He didn't float. He didn't just transport himself somewhere. He was a human being. And the fact that this reminds us of the weak frame of His own humanity and the strength of His total submission to His Father. He was still a man. And He says, even I have to fall to the ground and die as a grain of wheat. Otherwise, I remain just a grain of wheat. But His glory, think about this. What's my glory? My glory is in making sure people know how smart I am. My glory is making sure that people at work know how hard I work. My glory is in making sure that I can write a check for any size I want. His glory was in His crucifixion. His glory was in His crucifixion. And then He applies that spiritual truth to us. Now, when grain, He uses the word dies in the ground. When the husk splits open, the plant grows, it doesn't produce fruit. The word here, in if you've got a New King James, it says, if it dies, it produces much grain. It truly, really doesn't produce anything at all. It carries it. It carries the fruit. And it doesn't do it of its own strength, but as a result of its changed nature. You go from a grain of wheat, which is not just of itself. It has to be in the ground. It has to have the fertilization of the ground. It has to have the moisture. It has to have all the right components. And then the very nature of that grain of wheat, the husk, goes away, and everything that's inside that husk becomes that stalk. And that stalk carries the fruit or the grain. It doesn't produce it. It carries it. It cooperates, but it carries it. It doesn't produce anything. And the word there, when it says it produces much grain, if you go back to the original language, it does say it bears the fruit, or it carries it. It allows it to hold on. Just as Jesus did not live a perfect life of His own strength, and that's something that I had to think about over and over and over again, He did not live a perfect life of His own strength. If Jesus had relied upon His own strength, He would not have lived a perfect life. He would not have been the Messiah. But He lived a perfect life because of His constant relationship with His Father. As a human being, He had to do exactly what He asks. No, He demands of us to die, to fall to the ground and die. And in doing so, carry much fruit. He revealed the Father to us. He said, you know, so if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father through the changed nature of His humanity. Because He went from deity to humanity and through that changed nature, dying to self. He showed us the Father. If you see Me, you've seen the Father. And we too carry the fruit of our changed nature when we die to our own nature and we take on His. We carry that fruit. It's been well said that you don't go into an orange grove, you don't go into an apple grove and see the trees going. The fruit is just there. It's there. It grows, and the tree bears it. It allows it to hang there. And we also know that fruit has absolutely no benefit to the plant whatsoever. None. It's a seed bearer in a lot of cases. So when that apple falls to the ground and it breaks, it rots and it breaks open, those seeds go into the ground and they grow another apple tree. Or somebody harvests it and somebody eats it. Fruit has never been of any benefit whatsoever to the thing that bears it. It's for the benefit of others. Jesus was glorified in the crucifixion because he was able to bear this fruit of his body, which was our salvation. And because he was willing to die as a grain of wheat and bear much fruit, we were able to eat of that. And in doing so, we also understand that as a grain of wheat, unless we fall to the ground and die, we will remain a grain of wheat. But if we do, we also produce, we also bear, not produce, we bear much fruit. Jesus' life in us, allowing us to bear that fruit for others. Otherwise, we remain just a hard, self-enclosed shell. You ever seen a grain of wheat? It's hard. It's really hard. It has a shell. There's a lot of potential for life in that little shell. But until it breaks open, that's all it is potential. When it does break open, it produces a stalk that is just like tons of grain. Especially anybody who bakes, probably knows a little bit better than I do what a stalk of grain will produce in terms of bread. But I can guarantee you that you're going to get more flour out of a stalk of wheat than you are of seed, right? It has to do with dying and allowing that life to come out. And just as here they had difficulty accepting that Jesus, we also today have difficulty accepting that Jesus, the one who died, the one that's described in Isaiah 53, the one who's described in Psalm 22, the one who's described in Daniel 9. There was a guy, one of the reasons why, I won't get into that much detail. A church that I used to attend, to my horror, we were in an adult religious ed class, and this guy was invited in. He's a deacon in another church. And he begins to talk about this Jesus that he needs in his life. And he has this little suitcase that he opens up and he pulls it out, and he's got candles and he's got a statue of Sophia and he's got this little picture of Jesus, or, you know, whichever. It was the one, I think, where he's on the boat laughing or something, you know. And he says, "This is the Jesus that I have to see. This is the one, I have to see Jesus a certain way." It was at that point that I realized I was probably in the wrong place. You know, especially when the folks that were heading up the religious ed class were like, "Oh my gosh, that's so insightful." And I'm like, "That's so heretical. What are you talking about? I have to see Jesus a certain way." The problem is that it's not that uncommon. We all have to see Jesus a certain way. I was blessed over the weekend, really amazingly blessed. My niece, who up until this point hasn't really shown any indications, and her lifestyle is definitely indicative of it, of having anything to do with God whatsoever. And all of a sudden I'm having this conversation with her, and she's asking me about all the things that she's been learning over the last 3 or 4 weeks in church. You know, yeah, and I'm going, and nobody's forcing me, and I really am interested in what's going on, and but I don't understand this and this and this and this, and I'm talking to her about spiritual things, and my heart is just like swelling. I mean, this is a girl I've known since, well, you know, since birth, obviously, and you know, this is the little girl that I you know, babysat and watched her grow up and to be somebody who I just really didn't like, you know, and she's talking to me about spiritual things. She's talking to me about Jesus, and I was afraid that I would hear those words. Well, that Jesus doesn't appeal to me, you know, or that they were teaching her about things that just, you know, that appealed to the flesh as opposed to appealed to the spirit. But the things that I heard just really blessed my heart, because they were teaching her about Jesus. I personally don't like the Jesus that exposes my wretchedness and helplessness, and the one that gives him the glory and the grace, you know. You know, I like the one that tells me how good I am and how faithful I am, and that he's going to come get me and everything else. But the one that by the very fact that he died on a cross makes me realize how sinful I am, I don't like that Jesus so much. Unless I see that he saw glory in the crucifixion. And the reason why he saw glory in the crucifixion was because he saw that it was me that he was dying for. Because then I can see the state of my own wretchedness and the fact that he loves me that much. And it is only when I can see he who is forgiven much loves much that I recognize the Jesus that the Lord is describing in the Bible. And I need no other Jesus. I loved when you sang that song, "Give Me Jesus," because that's exactly what we should be looking for. Exactly what we should be looking for. Not our own self-defined God, not our own self-defined Messiah, but the one that God Himself has given us. Not the one that's going to make sure that my bank account is always in the black. I don't care, Lord, how black it is, just make sure it's in the black. You know, the one that's always going to keep me healthy. The one that's always going to solve my relationship problems. The one that's always going to make sure that, you know, that I have my goal, I get my goal in my job, you know, that Jesus, and the, you know, the one that's going to make sure that, you know, I get the right girlfriend or the right boyfriend. No, none of that. You know, this isn't, as one pastor put it, this isn't dating service Jesus. This is an investment counselor Jesus. It's the Lord, it's the Messiah, the one that died for our sins. And we need to define him in no other way. In no other way. Other than who he is. And there's a danger, there's a great danger in doing that, which we're going to get to in just a minute. He says that if anyone serves me, let him follow me in verse 26. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. If any man diakonos, that's where we get the word deacon from, ministers to me, my Father will place value upon you. If anyone ministers to me, diakonos, serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. We have this guarantee that if we follow him, he says, man, you're coming with me wherever I go. And where is he now? He's in glory. He's at the right hand of the Father. Wherever I am, that's where you're going to be. Also, if you follow me, The assumption is that I'm going to be going places, that I'm going to be leading you in, whether you like it or not. And as a servant, I'm not asking you to tell me where to go. I'm not asking you to tell me how to get there. I'm expecting you to follow me. But it says, anybody who ministers to me in that way, God is going to place a value upon him. Him, my Father, will honor. Can you imagine receiving honor from God, the God of the universe? Can you imagine receiving value from the God of the universe? And all he's saying is, all you have to do is minister to my son. That's it. No 10 steps. You don't have to pay a certain amount. All you have to do is minister to my son. Serve my son. And I will place honor upon you. I will place value. The God of the universe. That's amazing. It's just stunning. Now my soul is troubled, verse 27. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, that for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the rule of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him. Now let's stop there. So he's still pressing what his mission is, in spite of what those around him think. He's expressing his resolve. He said, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is the hour. All along he's been saying, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, not my hour's not yet come. And now he's saying, this is it. My hour's come. What am I going to do now? Run away from it? No. I'm set. I am resolved to see this through. And so his father says, I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. Constantly glorifying his name. He's constantly bringing glory to his name and to himself. And it says here that he said that for the sake of those surrounding him, not just because Jesus needed to hear it, because he's in constant communication with his Father. He knows the heart of his Father. So this isn't said so Jesus would go, I was concerned. It was for everybody else. But he gives mercy and grace in the context of judgment. The world would be judged and is judged by the cross. Jesus always gives mercy and grace in the context of judgment. Without judgment, mercy makes no sense. Without judgment, grace makes no sense. There is judgment. And the judgment that we have, the world will be judged. We will be judged by the cross. And he says, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And that word lifted up is used both physically and in being esteemed. And he says, and he's saying that he's going to draw all manner of people. When it says all peoples to myself, he's basically saying all manner. Whosoever I'm going to be drawing to myself. Anybody who looks up at that cross, who's going to be seeing the mercy and the grace, because they see the judgment, will be drawn to him. But anybody who does not recognize their own need for a Savior will not be saved. Anybody who does not recognize that there is a judgment that is going to come upon all of us, that God will judge us through His righteousness, will not see the need for mercy, will not see the need for the grace that we find at the foot of the cross. And Jesus presses that point as we go on. The people answered Him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Messiah has to remain forever. He can't die. And you're telling me that you're going to die? How can you possibly be the Messiah if you're telling me that you're going to die? Who is this Son of Man anyway that you're talking about? And so, it's difficult for the Jewish mind to process, but John goes on to prove the point that he's trying to convey. Jesus is stating, and John is ratifying, that there is a day in the life, in the world, when the gospel completely falls on deaf ears. There is a day when no matter how much somebody hears of the gospel, they've gotten so used to saying no that they automatically turn it off. Automatically turn it off. Isaiah says, "Unto whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord, Jesus' strength. And it says, "But although he had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him." Verse 37. Let me ask you guys, how many of you have ever stopped on a highway and looked and said, "That is the best Interstate 75 sign I have ever seen. That's an incredible sign." You know, or look at an exit, you know, and said, "Oh, Buttermilk Pike. That's an amazing sign." What's it for? It's to point the way, right? A sign is to point the way. Oh, there's Buttermilk Pike. It's where I'm supposed to be. It's where I'm supposed to get off. That's what the signs were. The signs and wonders that Jesus performed, the things that he did, were never, ever, ever to restore a man's legs or to restore a man's sight or restore a man's hearing. Those were all wonderful things, but I'll guarantee you that if any of those men or women that were healed lived long enough, they would lose their ability to walk, they would lose their hearing, they would lose their eyesight, and eventually they would die. Their body would decay. The signs and wonders that he performed was for the sake of drawing people to the understanding of salvation. They pointed the way. We're not to glorify the sign. We're to glorify the person who gave the sign, in Jesus. And he's saying, I've done all these things. I've given you the gospel. I've shown you these things. And yet, you would not believe. It says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm, the strength of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, do you see here, it moves from they would not believe to they could not believe. Because Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes. Now, God will eventually move those people to their own decision. Just like he did with Pharaoh, just like he did with Judas, just like he says in Romans 1, where he says that he gives people over to the corruption of their own mind. One of the things, and you've probably heard me say this before, is that I really am interested in neurology. I mean, I have no good thing to say regarding psychology and psychiatry, but I really, really like neurology. And one of the things that fascinates me are these studies of, they're looking at criminal brains and they're saying that it's shaped differently, and they're looking at homosexuals' brains and they're saying that it's shaped differently, and they're seeing that if your lifestyle is a certain way, then your brain is shaped a certain way, or there are similarities, I should say, and so the conclusion they've drawn is you're born with these tendencies. Well, Romans 1 tells me that if you live in these tendencies, eventually your mind shapes around it. God gives us over to our debased mind. God will eventually firm up our decisions. If that's the way you want to be, go. If you're going to deny me, then you've made a decision that you want to be away from me for eternity. Then I will honor your decision. There are certain things that we do without even thinking about it anymore. I mean, whenever we're driving, there are certain things we can get to the point where we go from point A to point B and we don't even realize that we've done it. Because we know how to apply the gas, we know how to apply the brake, we know how to steer. We know the direction that we're going in. We can completely be just off in Never Never Land. And we get to where we're going. Because we've done it over and over and over again. People will reject the gospel over and over and over again until they reject it without even realizing it. That should break our hearts. That should absolutely shake us to the core, because we know people, we are related to people that have that kind of heart. That should put such a desire in our heart to pray even more fervently for those. I'm blessed when I hear about people like Randy's dad, who after 60 some odd years of just straight out alcoholism and straight out, I don't want to hear about it, came to an understanding of his own mortality, came to an understanding of his own judgment before the Lord, and accepted the Lord before he died. Unfortunately, those situations are rare. Very, very rare. The thing is that the Lord wants to make sure. He wants to make absolutely sure that these have heard the gospel. This is, matter of fact, this section is out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And prior to that, there's a couple things that I want to point out here. Prior to that, in verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to them." If ever you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you know, who says that Jesus, you know, was not God, well, it says here, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his being, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. So when Isaiah was seeing the Lord in the temple and his robe filled it with glory, he was looking at Jesus. He was looking at Jesus. The other thing I want to point out here very quickly is that the first part of it, this Lord who is believed, our report is in Isaiah 53. The second part of this is in Isaiah 6. There is a critical thinkers in biblical scholarship hold to this thing called the Deutero-Isaiah theory, which is that because of changes, because of differences in writing style, that the first half of Isaiah was written by possibly Isaiah, and then the second half was written by as many as 10 other authors. Well, Isaiah is quoted 22 times in the New Testament, both from the first half and from the second half. And here, in the same breath, in the same passage, and it's saying Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6, and both of them are attributed to Isaiah. Chuck Smith tells an interesting story about when he was actually on a radio show with Greg Laurie, and this, you know, was out in California, of course, and this, there was this other, you know, guy from this theology department at Berkeley or someplace, and he started talking about Deutero-Isaiah, you know, the fact that Isaiah didn't write the whole thing, and so Chuck pointed at this and he said, "Wait a minute, you're telling me that Jesus quotes from the first half of Isaiah and the second half of Isaiah and attributes both of them to Isaiah, and you're telling me that Isaiah was written by two different people?" And the guy said, "Well, there wasn't the scholastic measures that they had then, and you know, just went on to say, you know, go on to say about how, you know, Jesus didn't have everything that it took to see the difference in the literary style and everything else." And so, you know, Greg is on there, and he hears Chuck say, "Well, you know what? I'm going to get off the phone now because I can't talk to somebody who's smarter than Jesus," and hangs up the phone. Greg's still on the phone. He doesn't know what the Chuck has left, you know. But anyway, you know. So if you have heard that, or if you hear that, you kind of just kind of, I'm praying for you. You know, it's just not there. But Isaiah 6 was the chapter that the Lord gave to me when He first called me into this ministry as a pastor. And the entirety of it is, let me just read it to you, then we'll finish up here very quickly. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Jesus, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm not worthy of this, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And He said, "Go and tell this people." And you just, your heart just, yes, I'll do it. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. And I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate." The Lord wants to make sure that the gospel is heard. This also tells me that I'm not responsible for if it is heard. I am responsible for if it is told. I cannot control, you cannot control, if their hearts have been hardened, if their ears have been plugged up, if their eyes have been waxed over. But we can control if we tell the gospel, so that no man, no woman is without excuse. Just like Romans 1 says, that they are without excuse. That's our responsibility. It is the Lord's responsibility to open up that heart. It is our responsibility, as it was Israel's, to be light and salt to the rest of the world. To say, the God that I love loves me, and you can see it reflected in my life. I got another call this weekend from a nephew. I want to be baptized. You know what? I want to be baptized. I can only pray that this man, that my niece, this woman, saw enough of Jesus in those that they've encountered, not just me, but others, that they understand who Jesus is and they see the goodness of God. I can only pray. And I read this passage, and unfortunately, you know, in my own judgment, I'm thinking, oh, you know, I can see the wax falling out of their ears. I can see, you know, the black look. But we don't know. We don't know. So it is ours to continue to tell the gospel. Let's finish up. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, not because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The love of the praise of men is so strong versus the love of the praise of God. And the fact that God praises me should give me pause. And that should be what I would strive for. But yet I still hear, even yesterday in a business meeting, I was, you know, I mean, guys, I'm in sales. You know, I mean, that's all there is to it. And there's the EVP all the way from headquarters, and there's a room full of people, and he said, "Brian, good job on this particular deal." And you know, I could have been completely oblivious to everything else, but then I heard my name. Because I love the praises of men. But if we love the praise of men to the extent that we love it more than the praise of God, we're going to miss out. Because either our life will show our desire for the praise of men, or our life will show the desire for the praise of God. And this chapter ends up talking about saving and judging. Jesus' word will judge. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world. Great news, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, that which judges him, the word that I've spoken, the very gospel, the cross, will judge at the last day, on the end of the world. Jesus' word will judge. So, C.S. Lewis presented to us something that he called the trilemma, which is that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. He can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be that difference between Islam and Christianity as well. They both believe in Jesus, but in Islam, he's just a prophet. Really, he didn't give us that opportunity. He didn't give us that option. He is the Messiah, or he is not. He is God, or he is not. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Anyone who has heard the gospel is responsible for making that decision. It is our responsibility to make sure that everyone that we know has heard the gospel. It is God's responsibility to make sure that whoever has heard the gospel truly hears it. I'd like to take the next couple of minutes just to stop and pray for those who we know have heard the gospel who have not responded. You're welcome to pray for them by name, or you're welcome to just pray for them in the quietness of your heart. But this should stir us to great concern for those that we love, you know, that we know are going to spend an eternity away from God. So let's just pray.
That we know the gospel, the good news.
both of these people. And I know that I have no practice, and I've personally given him the tools that I knew of to talk to him about you, Lord. So, Lord, I just ask that you will reveal yourself to them in a personal way. They both could come to you. Lord, you get very hard. I just met my sister, Shin, Rhonda, and her husband, Allie, who's a non-practicing Muslim. I know they're seeking you in some form or fashion, or they just don't know they already have seen it. So I just lift up both of them to you as they're moving and coming as upheavals. These upheavals are things for them that you've orchestrated for them to get to know you more. And I lift up my father to you, Lord. You know that he wants to know you, Lord. He doesn't understand who you are. So I just lift them up to you now and ask that you will, before he dies, give him some person, some way for him to be revealed, for you to be revealed to him personally, for him to have a personal relationship with you. And I also lift up Angie back in California, who came to me before I left, and who I became friends with, and she struggles so much, Lord, and I just pray that she's still continuing to come to church, that she's still making that effort to stay with you, Lord, and to be anchored in who
Well, yeah.